How y'all doing this morning? Come on, I love that worship set. Something about praying for people and just seeing God encounter people. And I just want to highlight if you receive prayer and God did something in your life, even if it's like, oh, my pain was at an 8 and now it's at a 6, or if it was like I just had a crazy encounter with God, let someone know. There's power in our testimony. There's power in telling the stories of what God has done. Because often the stories of what God has done is also a story of what God's going to do again. And there's power in sharing that and letting people know. So if that's you, I think it's gateway.ac/share. We have a form. We would love to hear your story and just hear what God's doing in your life. Well, welcome to week 10 of our series, The Unveiled Kingdom. No, this series is really a series about the message and ministry of Jesus and the goal of God throughout all of creation, which was to establish his kingdom here on earth. And really, we've looked throughout the series back at creation, at the Old Covenant, at the Old Testament, at the message and ministry of Jesus, which has always been focused on kingdom, the kingdom of God coming here now, through humans as his representatives who serve God and work to bring his power and his presence and his glory on earth as it is in heaven. And we've been talking about how the message and ministry of Jesus cannot be understood apart from kingdom. It's this reality that when God sent his son, Jesus, to the earth, Jesus didn't just come to preach a gospel of salvation, but Jesus came to preach a gospel of kingdom. And when Jesus came, he declared, "The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is present. The kingdom of God has come near." He would heal people and say, "The kingdom of God is here." It's this reality. We're going to look at it more in depth next week as we celebrate Easter, that through Jesus's death and resurrection, that Jesus was crowned as King of the world. And now nothing in creation can stop his kingdom from advancing. But as we've been talking about this series, and again, next week, we'll talk about the cross. We'll talk about the resurrection. That'll be the final week of this series, just looking at how that reflects Jesus's kingdom here and now. But as we've been talking about the coming of Jesus's kingdom and how his kingdom is both a kingdom that is here now and is not yet, that we see glimpses of the kingdom present now, but the fullness of the kingdom will come in a future day when Revelation 21 is fulfilled. But all of this has brought up the question of what is the end goal of the kingdom? Like, what is God's plan for the kingdom? When Jesus inaugurated the kingdom, where is this going? What is the end time goal of all this that we're doing, of where Jesus is leading us? And the reason I want to talk about this morning is because very often we as Christians, we get confused when we start to talk about future. We get caught up in Hollywood. We get caught up in books by people who don't know what they're talking about, and some of which aren't even Christian. We get caught up believing all of these things about the future and the end goal of the kingdom of God that we actually miss the fact that God's kingdom is here and it is expanding, and nothing, not the powers of the enemy or of humans, can overcome it. And so I want to talk this morning on a subject that might offend some of you. And I'm just going to get over it because people leave the church for being offended all the time, and that's okay. But I promise you, everything I'm about to say comes from years and years and years and years of studying the scripture, looking at it in context, to seek to understand what is God's end goal of creation. Because you see, so often the church preaches the gospel of salvation. Believe in Jesus so you will be saved and go to heaven when you die. Now that's good and that's true, but it misses a crucial step, which is that The end goal of creation is not about us existing in eternal bliss in heaven. It's about heaven coming to earth as the new heaven and the new earth come into being. And so I'm going to dig into this, and if this offends you, I just encourage you to go home and study it for yourself. There's a couple books that I'd recommend. I've been reading a book by N.T. Wright called Surprised by Hope that just is about the future hope that Christians have in Jesus because of his plan with this kingdom. And our previous lead pastor, Martin Trench, wrote a fantastic book called Victorious Eschatology, which is just a really in-depth look at the context and understanding of this topic. But I want to talk very frankly about the end goal of God's kingdom. Like, we talk about the kingdom coming now, but where is it leading? And what is God's plan for the future? Now, you see, in our culture, there are often two main views that people hold to when it comes to the end goal of creation. On the one hand, we have this vision of utopia. We'll call this the utopian gospel. It's the gospel preached often by politicians and celebrities, and really it comes from the Enlightenment, which was this period of time that told us we don't need God, we just need science. But basically what the utopian gospel tells us is that through human effort and scientific advancement, we can deal with all of the problems on the face of the planet and come to a place of perfection. Now that's great, because I'm sure most of us want perfection. We want the world to be better. We want to deal with issues of sin. But here's the problem with this gospel. If you take God out of the equation, human effort can never deal with sin. See, politicians, celebrities, the Enlightenment tried to portray this view. If we don't need God, we can solve the world's problems on our own. But do you know what politicians do to solve evil? Longer jail sentences or dropping bombs on it. And guess what? War has never dealt with evil. Jail has never dealt with evil. Evil can only be dealt with by Jesus. He overcomes and deals with the heart issues. So we have, on one hand, we have this view of the end goal is perfection through human effort, but it forgets God. But on the other hand, we have this view, and I'll call it the escapism gospel. And essentially, these are the people who look at the world and they say, well, if the goal is perfection, well, the world is not perfect. There's sin, there's evil, there's problems. Bad people do bad things to other people. People hurt people, and cause all kinds of damage. Like, the world doesn't seem to be progressing towards this utopia that we're often taught, but rather it seems like it's getting worse and worse and worse. And so the escapism gospel is the perspective of the world is getting worse and we should just escape. It's like, Jesus, your kingdom that you promised, well, clearly it's not here. So we need to leave. We need to go to heaven. We need to let the world burn. And then maybe one day, Jesus, you can bring us back. It's the escapism gospel. But a couple problems with this gospel. Well, first, it teaches that the point of salvation is to live in heaven forever. That's not Bible. That's Gnosticism. And if you know anything about church history, Gnosticism was an ancient heresy that taught essentially that we are disembodied spirits, that the physical world is evil and we should leave it. And not only is it an ancient heresy, but it actually is rooted in Plato's philosophy. And I don't know about you, but if my beliefs are based on philosophy, there's a problem. Because Plato taught us as well, the earth is evil. The end goal is that we will exist as blissful spirits in the spiritual realm. And further, this view has been advanced by the Left Behind movies, by the Left Behind novels. I'm sorry, but if your view of the end goal, and this might offend some people, it's okay. If your view of the end goal of creation, of God's end goal with his kingdom, if it is based on an ancient heresy, Plato's philosophy, or Hollywood, it's wrong. See, our view of what God is doing on the earth needs to be firmly rooted in Scripture. If it's not, then we are making things up and we are saying what we think is going to happen, and it is not God's word. But if we base things, if we base our understanding not on our hypothesis, but on what God actually says, then we will see where he is going and where he is leading us. Why am I talking like this? Because your view of the end goal, of the end time, affects your view of the present. If you hold to this idea of utopia, then you will focus on human effort to deal with things and you'll forget about God, who wants to be a part of the solution. If your mindset is the escapism gospel, well, you might try to get people saved, but you're never going to deal with the things that are causing corruption in the world, because the world's going to burn anyways. The escapism gospel is one of the root issues that leads to the idea of cessationism, that God doesn't heal people today. Because if we're going to escape anyways, what's the point of God doing anything? Why would we expect God to move and make the world a better place if it's all going to go to hell in a handbasket, as my grandmother would say? But what does the Bible say? Well, in the Bible, we see a different view entirely. We see the gospel of the kingdom. See, Matthew chapter 28, Jesus, after his death and resurrection, he comes to his disciples and he says, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." If the point of life is that we would all escape to heaven, why would Jesus tell his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them? Why would he be focused on his kingdom expanding? And he says, all authority belongs to me. What does that mean? It means all authority belongs to him. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes, God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Far above all rule and authority and dominion. What does that mean? Well, think of it like a hierarchy. You have human authority and power and dominion, and you have Jesus' authority and power and dominion. He is above it all. All authority belongs to me. Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me. If all authority belongs to Jesus, how much authority does the devil have? None. If all authority belongs to Jesus, how much authority does evil have? None. If all authority belongs to Jesus, how much authority do humans have? That's a trick question. Technically none, but God has relegated or delegated his authority to human beings. Romans 13 talks about how every authority that exists on earth has been put in place by God, even political authority. So we need to listen to it. But the point is that Jesus holds the keys. Jesus is in charge. Jesus is king. And all authority belongs to him, which means no authority belongs to the devil, and the devil is powerless in God's presence. But you know, so often the church, we preach this gospel of salvation instead of a gospel of kingdom. And we read verses like Romans 5, verse 18, where it says, therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, that's just as Adam's sin made everyone a sinner, so one man's act of righteousness, Jesus, leads to justification and life for all. For just as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so through the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. But the law came in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So just as sin reigned in death, so grace might also reign through justification, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now that passage is really the gospel. It's just an expression of the good news of Jesus, that just as sin came into the world through one man's disobedience, Jesus, through his act of righteousness, brought life. Justification, that's a legal term meaning to be made right. That though we were guilty in the eyes of the law, Jesus wiped the slate clean. But then, the end of the verse. So grace might also reign through justification leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here's the thing. When we read a verse like that, we immediately, this is Western Christianity, we immediately assume that eternal life means eternal conscious bliss in heaven. We think it's about leaving the earth and staying up in heaven forever. But I'm going to quote NT right here, because he's a smart guy, way smarter than me, and knows a lot more things about the Bible than I do. But in his book, How God Became King, he says, when we find the Greek phrase zoe anios in the Gospels, I have no idea if that's how you pronounce it. It's a lot of vowels. Doesn't make a lot of sense. But where you see that phrase in the Gospels, and indeed in the New Testament letters, and when it is regularly translated as eternal life or everlasting life, people have naturally assumed that this concept of eternity is the right way to understand it. This is the biblical promise, we say, of a timeless heavenly bliss. But it isn't. In the many places where the phrase appears in the Gospels and in Paul's letters for that matter, it refers to one aspect of an ancient Jewish belief about how time was divided up. In this viewpoint, there were two aeons or ages, the present age and the age to come. The age to come, many ancient Jews believed, would arrive one day to bring God's justice, peace, and healing to the world as it groaned and toiled within the present age. So this concept, it comes from an ancient Jewish understanding of how the world operated, of time. And essentially how it worked is as you see on the screen, Jewish understanding of history, and this is a very brief synopsis of it. There's a lot more we could go into depth with this topic. And if this fascinates you, our previous lead pastor wrote a book called Eyes Wide Open. Great, in-depth reading and understanding of this concept. But basically, to summarize the Jewish view, you had the beginning age, which was perfection, creation. God created the heavens and the earth. He created humanity. It was good. It was perfect. But then humans came along and we screwed it up. We're like, God, thank you for your gift. We're going to do things our own way. And that began the middle age, suffering under sin. But in the midst of all of the suffering, the Jews knew and believed that God had promised a day would come when the Messiah would come to save them from their sins and usher in the fullness of God's kingdom. They knew that one day would come, the end age, where everything would be restored to perfection. And now, when Jesus taught on this topic, he expanded it a little bit, and we see this expansion through Paul's letters in John, where in the early church, they had the similar understanding. We had the beginning age, creation and perfection. We had the middle age, suffering under sin, and the end age, restoration to perfection. But the middle age can actually be divided into many different ages or periods of time. So first, we have the Mosaic Age, which began in about 1300 BCE when Moses received the law and God created this covenant with Israel that was defined by rules. The inauguration of the Kingdom Age, where Jesus comes to reign as king, as his kingdom expands across the face of the planet to fill the earth with the glory of God until the fullness of the promise in Revelation 21 comes to pass. And so when we read the New Testament, one of the things we have to be mindful of is to understand the distinction between reading the end of the age and automatically assuming it means the end of the world. When the New Testament talks about the end of the age, it's talking about this transition from the Mosaic age to the Kingdom age, which specifically historically happened in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem. But here's the thing. So often, we have this escapism mindset. And so we read about the end of the age, we automatically assume it means the end of the world, and we assume it means the same thing as when the Bible talks about the last day or the coming judgment, which is when Jesus will come a second time to deal with all sin and the devil. But those two things are not synonymous. There's actually a difference. Let me show you. Matthew 24. If I can find the right bookmark. Here we are. Matthew 24. This is a prophecy that Jesus spoke that often we take to talk about the future idea, this idea of future tribulation and an antichrist and a rapture and all of these things. And we think Matthew 24 is something that's to come in the future. But what does Jesus say? Context is Matthew 23. Jesus is crying over Jerusalem and he says, "See, your house is becoming desolate." Prophetic language meaning, "See, the temple is about to be destroyed." And Matthew 24, verse 1, as Jesus came out of the temple and was going away, his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. They're like, they just heard Jesus pray and cry out that the temple would be destroyed. And they're like, "Jesus, look how wonderful the temple is. Look how big these stones are. No one can destroy this, Jesus." And then it says, then he asked them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, a couple things to note here. First of all, the disciples, they come to Jesus after hearing he's going to destroy the temple. They come to him and they say, "What is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, often we read this as sign of your coming, meaning second coming. What is the sign, Jesus, that you will come after dying and rising from the dead, that you will come again to bring perfection? Here's the problem. The disciples at this point still didn't believe that Jesus would die and rise again. Actually, they didn't even believe it after Jesus died when the woman came and said, "Jesus has risen from the grave." And they're like, okay. They didn't understand this. And when Jesus responds to this question in verse 30, he talks about the sign of his coming on the clouds of heaven. That is very specifically Old Testament prophetic language that means sign of coming judgment. See, this exact same language in Isaiah 19, when God pronounces judgment against Egypt, and he says this, that there will be a sign of his coming on the clouds of heaven. It's about judgment coming against a city or nation. So that is not about Jesus coming again, because it would never have been understood that way by the ancient hearers. And then the second thing he says, the end of the age. Some translations translate this as the end of the world. That's a bad translation. The word in the Greek is literally aeon, which means age. In Greek, if you wanted to say world, you'd use the word cosmos, which means world. But Jesus, they ask him, the end of the aeon, age. And this is not about the world ending. This is about the transition from the Mosaic age to the Kingdom age. And from there, Jesus, he begins to tell them about the signs that would happen, the false messiahs that would rise up, the wars that would happen, all of these things that the escapism gospel teaches us is about the future suffering the church will endure. But he says in the middle of this, because, you know, it's almost as if Jesus were saying all this and then he's like, oh shoot, the future church is gonna get this wrong. He makes the statement, verse 34, "Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place." So sign of your coming, prophetic language indicating when is the judgment coming. End of the age, that's talking about the end of this specific period of time. This will happen to this generation. In Jewish thought, that meant 40 years. This will happen in the next 40 years. I don't know about you. Jesus probably said this around AD 33. It's not AD 73 now. This has already taken place. And specifically, if you read Matthew 24 alongside the history that Josephus recorded, who's an ancient historian who recorded the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, every single aspect of Matthew 24 is fulfilled as Rome comes in to destroy the revolutionary people of Jerusalem. To quote Eusebius, the Jewish historian at the time, if we can throw up that quote, he says, "All this occurred in this manner in the second year of the reign of Vespasian," that's the Roman emperor, I believe, at the time, "according to the predictions of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." John Calvin, some of you might have heard his name before, one of the great reformers, on this specific passage, he says, "Though Christ employs a general expression, yet he does not extend the discourses to all the miseries which would befall the church, but merely informs them," the disciples, "that before a single generation shall have been completed, they will learn by experience the truth of what he said. For within 50 years, the city was destroyed and the temple was razed and the whole country was reduced to a hideous desert." So this language here is not about the end of the world. It's about the transition from the Mosaic Age into the kingdom age. That as Jesus's kingdom was being inaugurated and starting to grow, it was starting to rise, but at the same time, the old age, the Mosaic age, was starting to descend and die out. And ultimately, it would die out completely in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed and the Jewish religious system could no longer be followed. Now, why am I telling you all of this? Again, because your view of the end time will affect how you live in the present. And if your view of the end time is based on fear, or if it's based on the idea that the devil is greater than God, or if it's based on a principle from the Enlightenment or Plato or Gnosticism or Hollywood, I'm sorry, but it's wrong. Our view must be firmly based in Scripture. So what does the gospel of the kingdom say about all of this? Well, Matthew 13, verse 33, Jesus, he told them another parable. "Kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened." Yeast grows and expands. It starts small and then has a profound influence until it impacts everything around it. The kingdom started small with Jesus and has been growing, expanding, and filling the earth as time has gone on. Yeast can't suddenly be ripped out of the loaf of bread. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its enslavement to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, this is a great passage that's talking about hope, the hope for the future. And Paul is saying that the created world was subjected to decay. Why do we have disease in the world? Why do we have natural disasters? Because of sin. Creation is subject to decay. But creation is waiting for the children of God, that's us, to rise up and restore the created world. To rise up and work with Jesus to restore all that has fallen. Part of the end goal of creation, part of the end goal of the kingdom is the restoration of the material world. Not the destruction, not the let's avoid it and get away from it and all become spirits. It's about restoration of what God has created. Second thing, 1 Corinthians 15. The context of this passage is that Paul is writing to a church in Corinth that is debating, is there going to be a future bodily resurrection? And there's people in this church that are saying, no, 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 no. Our future is to be spiritual beings in heaven forever. And Paul writes, he says this to them. This is verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died.
I think I marked this wrong.
No, I didn't. All right, cool. For since death came through a human, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. But each in its own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. What we see, Paul, and if I had time, I would dig into this more because 1 Corinthians 15 is fascinating. But Paul is responding to this question of, will there be a bodily resurrection when Jesus comes again? People in the church are saying, no, we're going to all exist in heaven. And Paul says, if that were the case, Jesus wouldn't have risen from the dead. But Jesus rose from the dead in bodily form as a first fruit. That means as the first of many. That eventually everyone who dies in Christ would be raised again. Later on in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes this, he says this, I don't have it on the screen. But he says, what I'm saying, this is verse 50, brothers and sisters, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Look, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. It's this idea that those who die and believe in Jesus, one day when Jesus returns, will be raised again in bodily form. That we will all be transformed, that the sickness, the sin, the problems that our present physical form has will be dealt with as Jesus returns to reign on earth as king. And what's the end goal of all this? Ultimately, it's Revelation 21, where John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne said, see, I am making all things new. This is the end goal of the kingdom of God on earth. Right before this passage, Revelation 20, it talks about Jesus returning and throwing down all the powers of evil, the power of death, judging the dead and those who didn't believe in him, and dealing with all of that to make way for the new creation and the new, or the new creation of the new heaven and the new earth. With the end goal of restoration to perfection, of a physical manifestation of God's kingdom here on earth. It's currently in heaven in its fullness. It's currently growing on earth and expanding as the church works in God with God to see his kingdom come. But the goal is not that we would escape to go to heaven. The goal is that heaven would come to earth as everything is renewed. Creation is restored, as the dead are raised in bodily form, as those who are alive in Christ are transformed into glory, that a new heaven and a new earth would come and invade the earth. See, if we were to look at this, if we were to put this all on a timeline, if we can go to the next slide, we'd see at the start, we had creation. I know it's not on here because we need a screen that was way longer to encompass thousands and thousands of years before this point. But we see God creates the heaven and the earth. He creates the world in perfection. Humans screw it up. Then God begins to work through individuals. He begins to work through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He makes a covenant with he makes a covenant with Moses, beginning the Mosaic Age in BC 1300s approximately. But when Jesus comes, 30 AD, his ministry is to declare the kingdom of heaven is expanding. It is growing. AD 33, we see Jesus, through his death and resurrection, he is enthroned in heaven as king over heaven and the earth. That's why he says, all authority belongs to me. And now we see the kingdom is starting to grow. But as this new age, the kingdom age is rising, the old age, the Mosaic age is falling, ending in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem. But there's a day that is coming at some point in the future, and we don't know when Jesus will return second time, where he will judge the living and the dead based on if they believed in him or not. When, as 1 Thessalonians, I believe it's 5 or 4 or 5 says, we will rise up in the clouds to meet him as he comes to earth. Not as a we're leaving to escape, but as a we're welcoming him as in as king. When there'll be this judgment day, when everything evil is destroyed and everything good is restored and creation is brought back to perfection. When we will have a new heaven and a new earth. Again, why do I say this? Well, it's because your view of the end time will affect how you partner with God in the present. If you think that the world's getting worse and that we just need to escape, you might do some things for God, but you'll never actually work to partner with God to change the world for the better. And it's good that you'll do things for God and people will be saved. But God doesn't just want people to go to heaven when they die. He doesn't just want that. He wants restoration. He wants us to deal with the corruption and the evil that's in the world, to make the world more like heaven. If you believe in the utopian gospel, well, then you'll just try to do things on your own. But trying to do things on your own apart from Jesus is pointless because it will never deal with the problem of sin. Matthew 28 says, flip to the wrong one there. There we are. Matthew 28. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Point being that Jesus, through his church, through us, church is not about a building, it's not about an organization, it's about a people. That Jesus, through his church, is building his kingdom here on earth. And the gates of hell, it says in Matthew 18, the gates of hell will not stand against it. Jesus is bringing restoration to the world through the working of his people who are surrendered to him. And he's going to continue to work through us to make the world a better place until the day comes when he returns. When the new heaven and the new earth come. When all that has been broken is restored and brought back into alignment with his plan. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he's telling them, this is how you should pray. He says to them, verse 9, pray then in this way. Our Father in heaven, may your name be revered as holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, if the goal was just to escape the world, let the world burn, why would Jesus tell us to pray for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? The reality of this verse or this prayer is that it is an invitation saying, God, I know your kingdom is perfect in heaven. I know there is no issues in heaven. I know there is no sickness. There is no disease. There are no problems in heaven. That your kingdom is in its fullness in heaven. Let that kingdom reality invade my present. It's a prayer of invitation. It's a prayer of surrender, saying, God, have your way in my life, in my family, in my sphere of influence. Have your way, God. Do what only you can do and let your kingdom come in its fullness. So as we close this message, I just want to invite us all to stand together. And we're just going to pray this prayer out loud together as a declaration. And again, I know this is a hard topic. Some of you might be like, oh, what about this? What about that? What about this passage in Revelation or whatnot? I'd encourage you, if you want to dig into this more, Victorious Eschatology by Martin Trench, Rapturalist by Jonathan Welton, fantastic books on this topic. Could probably preach on this for 3 hours, but I'm not going to do that to you. The whole point is that God's kingdom is here. It is growing and expanding through us until it fills the whole earth. And so in partnership with what God is doing, in partnership with his kingdom, let's pray this prayer together as a declaration, as an invitation, as a surrender saying, God, have your way. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, may your name be revered as holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your will be done in my life as it is in heaven. May your will be done in my family as it is in heaven. May your will be done in my job as it is in heaven. May your will be done in my sickness, in my struggle, in my grief as it is in heaven. May your will be done, God, on earth as it is in heaven. So Father God, we just thank you that you are not in the business of abandoning your creation. But in the midst of our sin and our brokenness, you sent your Son to bring us back to you. Thank you, God, that you are the great reconciler, that where there is death and where there's problems and where there's sickness and where there's issues and sin in the world, that you always are looking for ways to reconcile those things back to you. Father, I thank you that we can have hope for future. A hope not based on our circumstances, but a hope based on our Savior. That in the midst of trouble, in the midst of difficult things, we can fix our eyes on you, knowing that you have promised in Romans 8:28 to work everything for our good, and knowing that your end goal is new creation and wholeness. So Jesus, I just pray that any lies we believe that are holding